Most of us would agree that there's a lot wrong with the world in which we now live. It's very difficult sometimes to watch the news, read about terrorism and war, all kinds of evil going on. Then our own lives, sometimes it's hard to get up in the morning because of physical ailments we experience, pain, suffering. Even more so, the brokenness of relationships where people have hurt us, abandoned us, betrayed us. And there's loss. Some among us mourn because of loss of loved ones or loss of other things in this life that are so dear to us. We yearn for something better. God has made us for something better. Last week we began a couple short week series on heaven. It kind of sprung out of heaven coming down at the transfiguration we saw in Luke, where residents of heaven were with Jesus. Jesus' heavenly glory was revealed. And it brought to my mind about the fact that we need to know more about heaven. That's where you're going to spend most of the rest of your existence. Last week we saw how heaven for us really has two essential parts. There is what I call the intermediate heaven, and that just means between now and the final stage. The Scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. The thief on the cross was told, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so we have this hope that when we die, if we die before the Lord returns, our soul will be conscious, we will be present with the Lord, we will be without sin. But that state of our souls being with Him is an intermediate state. And we're looking forward to something better. I gave the analogy last week of like a family living in New Orleans whose shack was wiped out by Hurricane Katrina. You put them in a nice trailer. It's better than anything they ever had before. But there's a mansion under construction into which this family is going to move. And so there is the new heavens and the new earth. We read about it in Revelation 21. It's in Isaiah as well. When Jesus returns, everything will be remade. And we saw last week the key to understanding what heaven will be like in the final state is the creation itself. God made humankind perfect. He put us into a perfect world to have dominion over it, to have unimpeded, unmediated fellowship with God. But man fell, and sin has come into the world, and the world is suffering corruption. But Jesus came into the world to restore all that Adam lost. And point out that the first two chapters in the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible are very similar. We're told in Revelation that we will live in the paradise of God and eat of the tree of life. So you've got these four chapters of glory, and everything else in between is a big mess. But Christ has come to conquer Satan, sin, and death. And as we've been studying in Luke, the miracles that Jesus performs are miracles of restoration. It's bringing things back the way they should be. They're reversing the curse. Blindness is healed. Demons are cast out. Death itself is conquered as the dead are raised. Those who are hungry are fed. The storm is calmed. And what we're going to see today, really one aspect is going to be to understand more of what our new life will be, both what happens to us and what will happen to the creation in that day, and then how that will affect us now. Now, when you talk about these things, there's an interpretational challenge. And I thought a lot about this week, is that there's language that describes heaven, and God has to use something we can relate to. Just like Jesus used parables, and the psalmist used figurative language. God's arm is not too short, and you know, His eyes are over all the earth. Now, it doesn't mean God is flesh and blood and has an arm and eyes. It's using pictures to convey His attributes. It's not literal. And so it's a challenge when you read about heaven and the new heavens and the new earth and kind of what here is exactly literal. The street's going to be literally of sapphire. And sometimes there's language, like even in Revelation 1, it's describing Jesus and His glory. It says that His head and His hair were like white wool. His feet were like burnished bronze. So it's relating things that we can kind of relate to, but it's so far beyond that. A feast, a wedding, it's glorious. And When Christ returns, we will be renewed and the creation will be renewed. 1 Corinthians 15, which is a key passage, we often use that at Easter to talk about Jesus' resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 also talks about our resurrection. Verse 35, Paul says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else." And so what he's describing is that it's almost like you bury the body like a seed, and then it has to be buried, and then it's going to come forth. And he describes this later. It is sown a perishable body, verse 42, raised an imperishable body, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And he doesn't mean the body's going to be spirit. It's just, it's going to be of the new realm. It's going to be like Jesus' body. It's going to be something amazing and remarkable. It's the analogy that Paul uses of a seed is that the seed and the plant, the flower, are genetically related, right? It's the same thing, but becoming something new, or a caterpillar and a butterfly. So on the one hand, it's going to be radically different. The flower doesn't look like the seed. It's much nicer than the seed, but it is the same. There will be physical continuity. Jesus, describing his future resurrection, said, "If you destroy this temple," by which he meant his body, "then I will raise it up in 3 days." It was the same body that was raised. And our bodies will be like the glorified body of Jesus. We will be like him, John says in 1 John chapter 3. Again, like Jesus, you'll be the same person. So, you know, what's it going to be like? Well, we've got these little lifting of the veil experiences when Jesus is raised. And at the end of Luke, he says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." So the resurrected, glorified Jesus has a physical presence. You will be the same person. You will be recognizable. Jesus actually cooks a fish meal for them. Are we going to cook? That would be new for me in the new heaven. Are we going to eat? Revelation describes a marriage supper of the Lamb. What we can get definitively, it's going to be something very glorious. It says in Philippians 3, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power which He has even to subject all things to Himself." Your new body will be perfected. Many of you know of Johnny Erickson Tada, who, when she was about 17, in a diving accident, was paralyzed from the neck down. And she writes, "Somewhere in my broken, paralyzed body is the seed of which I shall become. The paralysis makes what I am to be all the more grand when you contrast atrophied, useless legs against splendorous, resurrected legs. I'm convinced that if there are any mirrors in heaven, the image I see will be unmistakably Johnny, although a much brighter, better Johnny." She was talking to kids with Down syndrome, how their minds will be renewed. Some of you know of Fanny Crosby, who wrote some of our hymns, and she was blind. And she said, "When I get to heaven, the first face that these blind eyes will ever see is the face of Jesus. In that day, we will be free from sin, because we will be made to be like Him. The new covenant that promises a new heart will be completely fulfilled in us, and we will only desire that which is good. Righteousness will dwell," Peter says, "in the new heavens and the new earth, and only righteousness." That's what happens to you, but also the creation will be transformed. Isaiah 65, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness." We believe differently than other worldviews. Platonic worldview had this idea that the spiritual is all that matters and the physical is unimportant, and they would be horrified by the idea of a resurrected body. That's why they mocked at Paul when he preached at Athens. But the Scripture says the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. When God made the earth, He said it was good. It's very good. The physical creation is part of God's plan. When God did things in the beginning, He made us physical beings in a physical world to have dominion over it, and for it to be something beautiful, glorious, reflecting the glory of God. That's God's ideal for both us and for the planet. And He's going to accomplish a lot more than is being accomplished in Paris this week in the climate change talks, whatever you think of that. But this Romans 8, it says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself would also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So in the same way, Johnny Erickson Tata's new body will be this renewed thing. It's the seed and the flower, the caterpillar and the butterfly. The whole planet will be renewed in that way. The old version will pass away. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Now, that's another piece of language that can confuse you. Does that mean He's going to incinerate this planet and make a new one? The analogy He uses of the flood. When the flood took place, the old earth was wiped out, a new earth emerged, but it was the same planet. I think in the same way, when this pleasant present creation is done away with, finally and decisively, it will, like the seed or like the caterpillar, it will be renewed so that it's in some sense recognizable and yet in some sense beyond what we could have imagined. John Piper writes, "At the end of the age, there will be cataclysmic events that will bring this world as we know it to an end, not putting it out of existence, but wiping out all that is evil and cleansing it by fire and fitting it for an age of glory and righteousness and peace that will never end." So just our bodies will be renewed. The prophets called it the period of the restoration of all things. We read in Acts 3, Revelation 21, "Behold, I make all things new." So there's continuity with our old body and with the old creation, but it's going to be radically different. Now, we have all these questions. Well, what's it going to be like? Ezekiel says in 36:35, "This desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden." It will be a great civilization. In Hebrews 11, it describes the people of old as waiting for a city yet to come. We're looking forward to a new country. Revelation describes buildings and streets. It's going to be very large. 1,500 miles square, we read in Revelation 21, which would be about two-thirds the size of the continental United States, even more than that. And figuratively, probably so. But big, not this little tiny city. And then in Revelation 21, in the passage that James read earlier, it's not just what will be in heaven, but it's all the stuff that won't be in heaven. Things we're not going to miss. There will be no death, no mourning, no pain, no sorrow, no tears, no poverty, no hunger, no thirst, no danger, no fear, no sin, no crime. The cowardly unbelieving, they're going to be outside in a different location. There will be no more curse. Revelation 22, verse 3. The throne of the God and the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve Him. We're told there'll be no more night, no more sea. There'll be no more division among God's people. Old story of John Wesley had a dream. He went to heaven and he said, "Well, how many Baptists are here? How many Anglicans are here? How many Methodists?" That was his denomination. "No, we're all Christians. That'll be a good day. It'll take a lot of sanctifying of us." One thing that I find challenging is Jesus says in Matthew 22, "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." And that'll be a way, I guess, the new heavens, the new earth will be different than the original creation. That's really hard to imagine. But and sometimes I read stuff like that, and boy, I can't imagine not being married. I can't imagine how different it will be. But it's also made very plain it's going to be home. And Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you," in John chapter 14. It's going to be the earth we knew, the people we know, the Jesus we knew, ourselves we knew, but it'll be all better. It'll feel like home. Sometimes I think of like when we land in Dallas and we go to our old neighborhood. It feels like home because we go back 40-something years to that location. I had a strange experience, though, that almost is more analogous, where travel took us to Northern Virginia, where I spent the first 9 or 10 years of my life. And I noticed when I was there that all those people spoke perfectly. They had no accent whatsoever. It sounded just like my parents and myself and my brother. And I realized, well, because I lived here, that's what I picked up. And it's still what I am. And I felt it was home, even though I hadn't been there in a long time. Heaven will feel like home. It's going to feel like where you always should have been. All the good things in this life are a foretaste of that. And that the blessings of love and friendship and community and fellowship and worship. People say, well, what are we going to do there? Revelation 14, 13 talks about how we will find rest. And there's a weariness to this life. There's a struggle. Struggle for survival. A struggle as your body falls apart. A struggle against your own sin. But we'll have rest. No longer will you run out of time. No longer will you be so busy you can't get it all done and feel completely overwhelmed. You won't be rushed. Now, some people are worried, am I going to be bored? Mark Twain, writing in Huck Finn, talked about Mrs. Watson. She says, she went and told me about the good place. She said, all a body would have to do there is go around all day long with a harp and sing forever and ever. I didn't think much of that. No, heaven is going to be a place that is joyful and fulfilling. The psalmist says, in your presence is the fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The scripture writes, again, using this figurative language of a feast, of a celebration, the redeemed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy on their heads. You will be happier than you've ever been. It'll be a joy, again, the earthly joys that you have in the Lord are just a little taste of what is yet to come. And yes, you will give praise and glory to God. When you read in Revelation, you've got all these scenes where they're singing, worthy is the Lamb, and the angels, and singing praise to God. But here's the deal. Finally, you'll praise God in the right way. I mean, let's be honest, right? You come to church, and there's a struggle sometimes. We don't listen as well as we should. We don't sing with our minds engaged. Even our worship is tainted by sin, and we fall short. And sometimes we feel badly because we're not where we should be. In heaven, you will worship God with the fullness of your heart. You're not going to feel guilty because you weren't all there. You will be all there. And you will enjoy and delight in that because you will be full of the sense of the glory of Jesus Christ. God made us to appreciate beauty and excellence. Silly example, but when I was in Visalia a week before last, I went out actually with Craig and some others for a little jog, and we got back, and the Thursday night football game was ending. And the Packers had moments left, and they're driving and trying to make the impossible situation. A bad call gives them an extra play. Let's face it, it was a bad call. But they get this extra play, and Aaron Rodgers, the quarterback, throws the ball 65 yards in a high spiral that this tall guy for his team, surrounded by lions, not literal lions, but just the same lions, Detroit version. And with surrounded by lions, he grabs this ball, lands in the end zone, wins the game on the last play. And days later, that's all that is being talked about in all the media, not just sports media. The excellence displayed. I've got a few Packer fans smiling right now. But if we admire that, the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ will infinitely surpass that. More important, more excellent. And the dullness we have to the glory of God now will be over. We will continually learn of Him. We'll know God as we've never known Him. Sam Storms writes, we will be constantly more amazed with God, more in love with God, and thus even more relish His presence and our relationship to Him. Our experience of God will never reach its consummation. We will never finally arrive, as if upon reaching a peak, we discover there's nothing beyond. Our experience of God will never become stale. It will deepen and develop, intensify and amplify, unfold, increase, broaden and balloon. And the Scripture says we will serve Him. Revelation 22 verse 3 says, His bondservants will serve Him. God made us not to sit around on a cloud and play a harp and take it easy all the time. He created man in the garden to work the ground, to have dominion, and to produce stuff. And actually, when you see what humankind has done in several thousand years, even in our fallen state with technology and architecture, there's some remarkable things in creating dominion that have taken place on the earth. But imagine what God may choose to do through us when the curse is lifted from us. We will serve Him. Work is not a bad thing. It'll be what it should have been. No more thorns, no more thistles. God Himself works, and we will work to in His image. And then Christ will reign. We will receive an inheritance with Him. We'll be with Him, and He will reign forever and ever. Just the fact that He will be there, longing for His presence, seeing Him face to face, and heaven will be full of His glory. One of the big problems with the way the world portrays heaven, I think it's like the remnant of the image of God is deep down we know that there's something beyond this life. Deep down, even unbelievers get it in various ways. But it's always such a man-centered view of it, okay? It's not going to be about us. It's not going to be like It's a Wonderful Life and oh, look what all you did and how great you are. It's going to be about Christ and how glorious He is. Now, we have questions. You know, what will my resurrected body look like? I doubt if you'll be 60 years old. It'll be perfect. See, people say, well, there are going to be plants and trees and flowers and animals. Well, there was in the original creation. The beauty of God's creation, it would be kind of strange. I mean, I know that some of these national parks in Utah that are barren are kind of attractive on their own, but I think probably the skies and the oceans will be full, and God's creation will create it, come to its ideal. The text in Isaiah that talk about the lion and the lamb and the wolf and the leopard, and it'll be an unfallen creation. Well, we have relationships. As I said, the hardest thing I've struggled with personally is knowing the joy and the closeness of marriage to imagine without it. And yet, what has helped me the most as I've thought about it this week is that marriage itself is meant by God to be an analogy of our relationship to Him. Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And a good marriage is meant by God to be a picture of that for us, but it's the lesser thing. It's like the type, and the fulfillment is in the marriage supper of the Lamb and our union with the Lord. And yes, we will have relationships. God meant us for relationships with Him and with each other. What they'll be like is incomprehensible to me. It's hard for me to imagine that I won't be closer to you than people I've never met before. And there's a story of Nate Saint, who was with Jim Elliot and died at the Aka Indians back in the 50s. And there's a guy named Nankaye, who was an Aka Indian, who spared Nate Saint to death and then became a Christian. And somebody asked him what he would do when he meets Nate Saint in heaven. And he replied, I'm going to run up and throw my arms around Nate Saint and thank him for bringing Jesus Christ to me and to my people. I think he's probably right about that. That there will be a reunion and a rejoicing in the things that God has done. Will we miss the old earth? And again, that's where these silly movies and books about the afterlife make it seem like everything that's happening here is what really matters. No, what really matters is what God is doing in heaven. Heaven is the real home. Peter says, we're strangers and aliens here. You're not going to miss it. There was one time when coming back from the Philippines, they overbooked somehow, and I was traveling alone, and they pulled me out of line, and I'm thinking, great, are they going to bump me? And they put me in from the cramped coach section into the business class section with bigger seats and nicer food. And I thought, I miss coach. Let me go back. And that's just a pale analogy to what it will be. When we are in the presence of Christ and we are glorified, we're not going to say, boy, I sure wish I could go back to the cursed earth and suffer through that some more. To die is gain. It's better to be with the Lord, Paul says. And then, well, what does all this matter? There's an expression in English that, you know, some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I think that's really an unbiblical expression. The Bible actually teaches that the more you think about heaven, the more it's going to affect your life now. C.S. Lewis said, If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were those who thought the most of the next. And Paul says something similar. We've read this recently in Colossians 3. He says, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ is God, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." See, what you believe about the future affects how you live now. In the letters of instruction found in Nawaf al-Hamzi's car, he's one of the 9/11 bombers, terrorists, basically told him to be confident because when he died as a martyr, he would go be with the black-eyed ones in Paris. And that has motivated people to do insanely wicked things because a false view of truth and the afterlife. But for us, consideration of heaven should be part of our daily lives. If for those who don't have that, it's eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we may die. But for us, we have a big life beyond this. J.C. Ryle writes, "I pity the man who never thinks about heaven." There's a sense in which we should be homesick. A meditation upon heaven is transforming. In Colossians 3, after he says we should think about these things, he says, verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." He's saying, when you think about heaven, it helps you to fight the sin that you're going to leave behind in this earth. It helps you in that struggle. That's the same thing John says in 1 John 3. He says, "Everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure." To give you an example, the Kalinas for a long time had this dream of going to Germany and doing mission work there. And I have to admit, when they first told me that dream years ago, I just couldn't see how it was going to happen. But they really had that hope that God would do that. You know what they did? Years before they got to Germany, they studied German. They studied the language of the land they hoped to spend the most of the rest of their lives. Even the kids were doing stuff on the computer to get them ready to be stuck into class with German kids and a teacher speaking German to them. And Nick and Jody were working on it. And now that they've been there not that long, Nick's already teaching biblical counseling in German to Germans because he spent time making himself ready for where he would be. And that's the idea the Scripture says about us, is that where are you going to spend most of your existence? Not here. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 6, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust will not destroy and thieves do not steal." So we spend our lives getting ready for that. We devote our lives now to enhancing our future happiness in heaven. Now, there's an absolutely false idea about heaven that every week we need to emphasize how wrong it is. And there are some people who get the idea that when you get to the pearly gates, there's going to be somebody there with like an accountant, and he's going to measure the good things and the bad things you did. And if you have more good things than bad things, you're going to get in. Okay, I got lots of news for you about that. One is there's none righteous, and there's no, not even one. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul writes about that in Romans 3. You would not want to see your book, okay? It's all on the bad side. We are greater sinners than we can imagine. We don't get into heaven by our works. Paul says, "It is by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Paul also writes, "He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Our hope of heaven is not our work, but the work of Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world to die in our place that our sins might be forgiven by His substitutionary death. He lived a perfect life that His righteousness might be given to us as a gift, not our own righteousness, but His righteousness to give us standing with God. So you don't enter heaven based upon your works. The Bible makes it so plain. It's only by God's grace. It's only through faith in Christ. And if you today think that somehow you're a good enough person that you can stand before God and tell him you deserve to go in, you are sadly deluded. You have not loved God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You have not loved your neighbor as yourself. You need the mercy of God which is offered to you in Christ. But the Bible also says, like in Ephesians 2, after we're told we're saved not by works, it says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before and that we should walk in them. In the book of Titus, Paul says, He Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. He says, your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And what the Bible is telling us is your life, the hours of your day, the days that you live, the years that you live have been given you by God. The money you have, the gifts you have, the opportunities you have, it's a stewardship. And later in the Gospels, Jesus tells these parables of people giving the talents or the minas. And then they give account for how they used what God gave them in the judgment. And again, these things are written about in parables and examples. So it's hard to precisely say exactly what it's going to look like in that day. But we're also told, even as believers, that we must all stand before God one day and give account. That we will each appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That each may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. And 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about people who are believers who built their work on wood, hay, and stubble instead of building on the foundation, which is Christ. And it says it's going to be burned up in the end. They're going to escape to heaven with their lives, but with nothing else. And there's a motivation the Scripture gives, and it's given in various ways, that how you live now is very important. And what you invest your life in. Why would you work for treasures on earth that are just going to be all burned up, when there's treasure in heaven to be had, and there's going to be, in some sense, gladness in that day, reward in that day. And what it's going to look like to me, it's told in these parables and these stories. And in Revelation 14, it says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Later in Revelation 19, it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so, you know, and there's two things going on. There's one sense in which we are clothed solely with the righteousness of Christ for salvation, for justification, and not our own works. We're given a garment of perfect righteousness. But now that analogy is used in a different way, saying that the things we do in this life for Christ, the things we do for the glory of God, the investment we make of ourselves, our gifts, our time, our resources, these are something that are going to be seen as glorious in that day. Significant, important. And in some sense, there's going to be proportionality in recognition and reward. Now, maybe all you're going to do is throw your crowns before the Lamb and give Him all the glory. But the Bible's still saying, wouldn't you like to have a bunch of them? If you're going to throw it at His feet, the hymn says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. In that day you will be glad for what you invested in forever. And you will probably have some sense of loss in what you did not invest in that way. Hebrews 6 verse 10 is an interesting verse. The author says, God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name and having ministered to the saints. So we want to store up treasure in heaven. Peter brings us out likewise. When you have a real vision of what it's going to be. Peter says, since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and righteousness? Looking for holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat, But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Paul tells in 1 Timothy 6 that those who are rich in this world should be rich in good works. Because that's what's going to last. Not what we can buy in this life with material things. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Resolve to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can." He's got a bunch. If you want to look for some New Year's resolutions, Jonathan Edwards had some dandy ones. In Psalm 90, the psalmist is saying, "Teach us to number our days." He says, "Establish the work of my hands." To spend life now, the contemplation of heaven and the afterlife is a motivation to devote my life now to that which will make me glad in the last day of this life. That has a lot of effect on the big decisions you make in life. What should I do? Where should I live? How should I spend myself, especially as life, you realize life is short. And then a couple of other applications more briefly is, your hope of heaven is what enables you to endure the trials and the sufferings you have now. Some of us are sad today. Some of us are broken and beaten up by the world. Some of us are mourning. Some of us are in pain. And the most common use I see of thinking about the future in the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, is looking forward to that day in hope that these troubles now are light and momentary compared to the glory yet to be revealed. How Paul could face his death in 2 Timothy. He's going to be executed, so he thinks. But he can say, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. And now there's reserved for me a crown of righteousness for all who love the appearing of the Lord." That enables you to endure. There's a story of a lady named Florence Chadwick. In 1952, she tried to be the first woman to swim from Catalina Island to the mainland. Some of us can picture that. None of us would try it. She swam for 15 hours. It was very cold. It was foggy. She's exhausted. And she finally started begging the people with her to take her out of the water. And as they took her out of the boat, she, through the fog, realized that land was less than 1/2 mile away. She said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." At the end of Pilgrim's Progress, when they have to go through death, which is portrayed like an awful river in which you feel like you're drowning, the sight of the celestial city gives them hope. And then it also affects how we relate to unbelievers. Do you really believe what I've been talking about today? Do you really believe it is appointed a man once to die and after that comes judgment and heaven and hell are in the balance? That will affect the conversations you have with your unbelieving friends. It will affect your desire to share the gospel if you really believe these realities. Because those who don't have Christ have no hope. There's a man named Hunter Thompson. He was a writer for the Rolling Stone magazine. He was a friend of celebrities. And he wrote a note when he was 67 years old, black marker, and the title was, "Football season is over. No more games, no more bombs, no more walking, no more fun, no more swimming. I'm 67. That's 17 years past 50. 17 more than I needed or wanted. Boring. I'm always grumpy. No fun for anybody. 67. You're getting greedy. Act your age. Relax. This won't hurt." That was a suicide note. He shot himself 4 days later in Aspen. You see, if your hope is only in the material things, the physical pleasures this life affords, it's going to slip through your fingers like sand sooner or later, no matter how much you think it's going well right now. There's only one thing that's going to satisfy you, and nothing less than heaven is going to satisfy your soul. Will you go to heaven? You will die. Will you go to heaven? Jesus said, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus Christ came into the world so that His people could be with Him forever. We were lost. We had no good works by which we could save ourselves. We had no long list of good things we did and our wonderful lives that somehow could offset all the bad things we've done. We are sinners who need grace, and Jesus Christ came into the world to die on the cross as our substitute, to be punished instead of us. Christ died for sin once for all, the just in the place of the unjust, to bring us to God in heaven. the Scripture says. Then He came to live the life we couldn't live, that His righteousness could be given to us. And He says, come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's not just rest in this life. It's forever rest in His presence. And today He invites you. In Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. He invites you to come to Him today, to believe in Him and to have everlasting life. And for those of us who believe, we have a blessed hope. Jesus says in Luke 10, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. The end of Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis writes, and for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.